grace.
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 All right, this week we are covering Song of Solomon chapter 6. But before we do that, I wanted to, first off, I want to remind you of the highlights of chapter 5. And I also really feel like I need to introduce something to you before we dive into the chapter. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, we covered that the couple began in chapter 5 by consummating their union in the bridal chamber. Then the bride confided in her lover of a dream of longing for him. We speculated that this retelling of the dream was altered into a could you imagine if type scenario, you know, of flirtatious fun between the couple. Since the structure of this love song is chiastic, the song now, beginning in chapter 6, begins to retreat back to the beginning again, with the bridesmaids asking the Shulamite why her lover was better than any other lover. The remainder of the chapter is the Shulamite's answer to her bridesmaids, where she offers a type of wassif, very much like Solomon had given of her, that described and praised his attributes in poetic imagery. Now, since we covered chapter 5, I have discovered another interpretation of the retelling of the dream, and I think it's worth mentioning. Like I said, whatever I teach you, I largely come to it just by studying it, praying over it, that kind of thing. I don't really consult anybody. Sometimes I will if I run into something I think is maybe out there, like I wasn't sure about part of the interpretation of the dream that I had come up with, and so I kind of bounced it off of to see, you know, if there's any other people who have any noteworthy reputation to them, to see whether or not I was just far off in left field, and found out that, you know, in fact, there are others who hold those opinions. But when I was looking for something else entirely, I ran across, of all things, a video of David Guzik teaching on Song of Solomon chapter 5 through 7. And I thought, well, that's the coolest thing in the world, because I love that guy. I love his commentary. I have a lot I hold in theologically in common with him. And so I thought, well, you know, I'll just put that on 3x speed to get through it and, you know, just hear some of the things he has to say. And his interpretation of chapter 5 was radically different than mine, but I think it introduced some things that I really liked. And so I think, you know what, I'd be robbing you by not sharing it with you. So I'm going to do that. And that the reason why I'm doing that now before going to chapter 6 is because it impacts how we understand chapter 6. Okay, we're going to look at chapter 6 with both the understanding we came up with and the one that David Guzik came up with. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So, while I believe that David's view has got its weak points, I believe my interpretation does as well. And since this is love poetry and therefore highly symbolic, I believe other considerations can be constructive so long as they don't go outside the boundaries of what Scripture would tell us. And David Guzik proposed that the dream in chapter 5 is a poetic way of addressing a problem that arose in their relationship. Now, since this entire poem seems so closely tethered to their wedding, because remember, the entire thing follows a chiastic structure, which has a beginning, and then it progresses to an apex, which is their wedding and their union, and then it goes back down the other side, kind of like an upside-down V or like a pyramid, retracing the steps of from their initial meeting to their union, only in reverse order, and with some bleed over of remembering what it was like back before we knew one another and what it's like now, reflecting on the same events on the other side of the pyramid. So that's the chiastic structure, that way it works. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, we've already reached the apex and now we're going down the other side. It never occurred to me to take a step back and think that maybe chapter 5 might have been talking about an event that happened years later or even months later, okay? Because in my opinion, you've already done the wedding. You're at the wedding feast. Now we're going back towards the beginning again. So panning out and thinking about this might be referring to something that happened months later or whatever would have never have occurred to me. So, but it does introduce some things I just think are just really valuable. So the idea introduced two aspects of the relationship that we definitely have with Jesus. No doubt about it. Okay. And those two aspects are what I think gives true value to this. And well, like I said, I think it's a stretch to think that that chapter five is talking about weeks later, months later, or years later. And it does have its own weaknesses, which Guzik acknowledges himself. It truly brings some wonderful, wonderful truth to light that I'd be robbing you if I didn't consider. So you remember that in the second dream, Solomon came knocking on the door. And she replied that she was already disrobed and she'd already washed her feet. Must I get up and soil them again? Was her reply. Now, we kind of saw that as a playful, winsome, teasing him kind of thing. And when she got to the door, he was gone. And so she was immediately sorrowful and went out looking for him. But Solomon, of course, had attempted to circumvent the door lock, at which point she came to the door but found him that he'd already left. Now, as I said, Guzik believes that this dream represents a real problem in between the couple. Rather than the Shulamite being playful and coy in her address to Solomon about opening the door, he sees it as her having grown complacent in their relationship. But that fits our relationship with Christ sometimes, doesn't it? Right? You know, just a week ago, we were all on fire. Now he comes knocking on the door and we're kind of dragging our feet. So can you see why I like Guzik's approach? I really don't think it's consistent with the love song. But man, there's something that we stand to learn here. So you know what I mean? So I liked it already. She was dragging her feet, so to speak, and was not as eager to be joined in sexual union with him as she once was. And of course, this all certainly has more of a real life feel to it if time had indeed passed since their wedding. And so let's just consider it as the story develops. When she finally gets up and comes to the door, she finds that he's gone. Then we are told that she feels despair. That's the word that's used in the text in chapter 5. Perhaps from her actions, perhaps from concern over how she may have made him feel, perhaps over her own safety, since after all, he is the king, right? So, I mean, any of these things could have been running through her head. In any case, she goes out seeking for him, and in her search, the watchmen find her and mistreat her. Guzik suggests that this mistreatment of the watchmen represents her inner struggle with her own emotions. You know, how many of us, when the Lord spoke to us, or we realize that we should be more winsome with him, more responsive to him, more diligent in our passion and our time with him, and weren't, that when it catches up with you, there's at least a small amount, if not a fair amount of despair there, and wishing that had played out differently. I wish I had responded with all of my heart. Am I the only one? No, I didn't think so. So she comes upon her maidens in this state because she still hasn't found him, right? And she's close in her memory is the fact that she didn't get to the door quick enough. She didn't show enough interest. So she comes upon her maidens in her troubled state, and they ask her what is so special about her lover that she should trouble herself over him in the first place. And this is where I believe Guzik's view has true merit, even if it isn't the correct interpretation. In response to this question from her maidens of, why are you worried about him anyway? What makes him more special than any other guy? Okay. Why out here troubling yourself looking for him? Okay. Her response, you see, she is retelling the maidens why her beloved is better than all other men to her. And she stops viewing the problem from the vantage point of her own emotions and concerns, which drew her attention inward, and begins to consider just her lover, which draws her thoughts outside of herself. How many people realize that's a good thing, right? You know, it's when all of our thoughts are inward that things go sideways, right? And so I think that I really just love what Guzik did there, you know, in pointing that out. When she's done with her description of her beloved, we turn the page to chapter 6, and begin with the maidens apparently possessing a change of heart, having heard all these wonderful things about Solomon. And it starts off with them saying to the Shulamite, "Where is your beloved God? Tell us so that we can help you find him with you." So they went from what makes him better than anyone else to, wow, let's help him help you find him. So there's been a little bit of a, and again, that's the interpretation that Guzik gave. When we read about the women asking about Solomon, we didn't read into it, you know, what makes him better than anybody else, but I can see how you could get that out of the text. So that's his interpretation going into chapter 6. So we got both of ours. Are you following? And I'll interject both of our views as we cover certain verses so that you can see how, if you're reading it the way we read it, this is how these verses would mean, take on a meaning. And if you got it but from reviewing it from the viewpoint of the way Guzik sees the story developing, this is what these verses would mean. Are you seeing why I'm doing this? Okay. So earlier in chapter 5, when she was in a panic, she couldn't figure out where he had gone. Now in chapter 6, after her heart has been reunited to him by means of her meditations on his virtues, she all of a sudden knows where he must be. You know, and that's the way that kind of thing works, really, if you think about it. You know, when our mind is all about ourselves, when our thoughts are all centered on ourselves, the Bible says confusion and every evil work is present. You're not going to think clearly. And yet after she gets done with this description of her beloved, all of a sudden she knows where he is. It never occurred to me when my mind was all about me, but now all of a sudden, now that I've been thinking about my beloved, I know where he's got to be, right? Do you see why I fell in love with Guzik's kind of interpretation here? I just thought that sounded kind of familiar in my relationship with the Lord. Now, when she focused upon him alone, like I said, she reveled in his delightfulness, she remembered his ways. And in that moment, she knew where he would have gone to when he left her door. He went back to his gardens. Now, this is where the notion gets a little dicey, because up to this point, the poetic imagery of spice gardens always up to this point referred to the Shulamite's sexuality to Solomon. Okay. So, and if he's not getting this spice garden from her, where is he getting his spice garden? So it gets a little dicey. You see what I'm saying? So if we were to maintain that imagery, and since this is, in fact, Solomon, who had many wives and concubines, it is possible that this is what she's referring to. Having come to her for the enjoyment of sexual union and being turned away, he retreated to his other wives. That's possible, okay? And there is some mention of the other queens and the concubines when you get down to verse 8 and 9. So it wouldn't be a huge sidestep, okay? However, this could also be referring to his literal gardens, since Solomon had many beautiful and well-cultivated gardens to which, no doubt, he retreated from time to time to think, to ponder, to walk. That's the whole point of having a garden, right? So it could be either one. I'm just trying to be as inclusive to the text as possible, because up to this point, it's always represented sexual union with the Shulamite. However, this case, it might just be the real gardens, you know, for a place to go and think and maybe even cool off after being a little torqued at her not responding to him. Finally, this could also be referring to him as a shepherd, which was how he presented himself to her during their betrothal. So if we're following the chiastic structure and going back towards the beginning, knowing who he is now as the king, but coming back from the apex and back towards the beginning again, she's referring to him as a shepherd. That could be another way of understanding it. In which case, it's possible that she was now, even though she knows Solomon's true identity, she's seeing him as the shepherd, and that he's actually out in the open fields where there's lilies and stuff like that, and he's feeding his sheep. All right, because it talks about the grazing of the sheep. In this scenario, he would have done like the disciples of Jesus had many times. He would have returned to what he found familiar and comforting. So there are three possibilities. Could be talking about that he turned to his other wives for sexual satisfaction. he may have retreated to his gardens to cool off and to both emotionally and physically and, you know, just as a place to contemplate. Or it could be referring back to through poetic imagery, him going back to what made him who he was and made him comforted by tending his sheep. It could be any one of those three. Okay. This interpretation takes the statement of feeding among the lilies away from being symbolic and instead descriptive of physical love to a more literal grazing of the sheep. So now we're going to begin reading chapter 6, viewing it through both lenses, both ours and Brother Guzik's, that of our interpretation, chapter 5, and Guzik's, as I described it to you. So starting in chapter 6, starting verse 1, the maidens to the beloved. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned? Tell us that we may seek him with you, as I brought up earlier, right? Now remember, Guzik believes this was just after the Shulamite answers her maiden's question about why Solomon is much better than any of the other lovers, and her loving description of him, to which the maidens respond with new vigor, hey, let's help you go find him. In our view from chapter 5, this is following the chiastic structure of the love song, where the story begins to fold back in on itself, revisiting the major points of the first chapters, only in reverse order, and with the additional benefit of having already lived through the climax of the song, which is their union as the union of the couple in matrimony. But caring for our notions when we cover chapter 5, this exchange has the maidens asking about Solomon's whereabouts and the Shulamite responding that he is in a place of satisfaction, having partaken of her as his delight, as this next verse would seem to indicate. So when we look at verse 1 from our interpretation, the maidens are coming saying, where's your beloved? And he's saying, she's essentially saying, we've consummated our marriage. He's in a place of satisfaction. Okay. He's fed among the lilies. Okay. So it could be either one. So verse 2, the beloved to the maidens, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the flower beds of balsam spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. So that could be referring to that they've consummated their union. It could be referring to the garden. It could be referring to tending sheep. Okay. The beloved about her beloved. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Now, this statement, if viewed from Guzik's understanding, is a further explanation that Solomon had sought repose or perhaps temporary satisfaction elsewhere, but that his heart still belongs to her. Even if he did go back to his concubines, even if he did go to his other wives, I know I am the apple of his eye. I know that I am the fairest among 10,000 to him, okay? This view has its upsides and its downsides. Since Solomon represents Jesus, this doesn't seem to fit regardless of whether the garden and lilies are referring to a solemn place of retreat and refreshment or a place to feed his sheep or to other lovers. Jesus doesn't seem to need to retreat from us. You see what I'm saying? So that's a failing of where this isn't. It's kind of like trying to shove a square peg into a round hole for David's interpretation here. But you can still see why I brought it up, can't you? I think that it had some really redemptive qualities to it, and it still does as we move forward. Now we have Solomon addressing his wife, the Shulamite, the lover to his beloved. My darling, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awe-inspiring as bannered armies. Here Solomon describes her as beautiful, only the beauty described transcends just natural beauty this time. He refers to the cities of Jerusalem and Tirzah, which were remarkable in the ancient world. They both were splendid and striking in their natural beauty, but they also represented a national treasure to Israel as well. Rare and splendid jewels in their land. The national pride in the order, structure, stateliness, and straight out beauty of these cities inspired awe among visitors from other nations. And it was definitely the pride of the Jews. So to use this comparison for his bride went deeper than just natural beauty. Can you see that? Okay. And brushed up more upon her inner flawlessness and noble character to Solomon. And this is, you know, confirmed kind of in his following words, verse 5, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has a twin. Not one of them is missing. Like a slice of pomegranate is your forehead behind your veil. There may be 60 queens and 80 concubines and young women without number, but she is unique." Talking about the Shulamite, right? So he kind of brings up the maidens there. So the idea they may have retreated to them after being shunned by her is possible because they're brought up here. Are you seeing? I didn't lose anybody, right? But nonetheless, she was right, wasn't she? Because even if he had, what did she say about him? "I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. He desires me. His desire is for me. Even if he's been with them, he longs for me." Amen. And he essentially is saying the same thing right here, isn't he? He said, "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique." Amen. "She is the special daughter of her mother. She is the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and complimented her. The queens and the concubines praised her. Who is this who appears like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, inspiring as the stars in procession?" Now, procession, the word procession means to flaunt or to be conspicuous. Solomon is clearly enraptured with her beauty, both inward and outwardly. And again, don't lose the fact that this is Jesus referring to us, right? I'm my beloved and my beloved is mine. Jesus is saying of you, though there might be countless queens and concubines and young women without number, you are unique. My dove, my perfect one. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Solomon is clearly, like I said, enraptured with her beauty, both inward and outwardly. The description here is so much like that of chapter 4 that there's no real need to work back through all the imagery a second time because they mean the same thing. One thing of note, however, is that when viewing this through the lens of Guzik's interpretation, this takes on a beauty which is worthy of mention and is more than anything else the reason why I thought it was worth the mentioning. In Guzik's view, Solomon had been treated lightly by his bride, in his view, right? He was scorned by her. She had scorned his advances, to which he responded not with force, but with retreat. And we do see that with God. When God will say something to us and we don't respond, he stays off for a while. And then he'll say something again. And he gives you some time. So that part kind of fits. Retreating to other lovers doesn't fit him, okay? But the retreat does. We see that in scripture many times, all right? But also that he didn't respond in force. He didn't kick the door down and say, "You know what, you're mine." You know what I mean? He instead of forcing his agenda, he retreated. Not retreated in defeat, but out of respect to her free will, number one, because again, keeping this retrofitted very tightly to our understanding of Jesus and his bride, love that is forced isn't love, right? And I don't mean force like rape. I mean that's assumed by demanding isn't love. It would not have been, a spice garden or sweet wine to him if it had been something that he'd had to stand on ceremony to get a response from her. He wants her heart, not just her body, right? So it would make sense that he wasn't forceful with her. He kind of retreated. He took a walk, cooled off, so to speak, saw the beauty which reminded him of her. He gathered a bouquet of lilies and returned to her again and did not sully the beauty of their reuniting with any hint of bitterness or anger. Well, I've experienced this. Haven't you with God? How many times I've spurned him, and when he came back to me, he didn't come with a gavel. He came with gentleness and love and kindness, as if it were with a bouquet of flowers, right? Not to smooth the road or apologize for something he never did wrong, but just in a pure expression of his love for us. Does that make sense? Can you see why I really like at least that aspect of the way Guzik saw this? I just think it's so valuable. Indeed, He makes grandiose pronouncements of his love for her and is in her beauty to him. His description of her being almost precisely the same as chapter 4 reveals that her ill treatment of him has not diminished his view of her in any way. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. In fact, he goes even further now by adding to that description of her beauty and her value to him. And in all the ways that matter, this is a clear depiction of Christ and his loving devotion to the church, which is his bride, to you and to me. What makes the description honest is its acknowledgement that other women exist who are striking and beautiful of themselves, but she outshines them and belongs in a class to herself. She is utterly unique and perfect. The use of the word dove again, especially following an exclamation like this one, is clear evidence that his heart's only true captor is his beloved. Now, Guzik's interpretation and ours merge in some ways here, since nothing about either one of our views deny that Solomon had many lovers, and both views recognize the unique and special place the Shulamite held in his heart, in his estimation. So we kind of merge together at this point. The only difference here may be that in Guzik's view, Solomon's request to turn her gaze from him may have some connection with her formal denial of his advances and a need to not further stir up a passion that's not going to be satisfied. Just don't even look at me, okay? It's possible, and that's one of the things I believe Guzik said in his presentation. From our view, it is nothing more than an exquisite example, exclamation of how powerful an impact his beloved has had upon him. Eyes have been viewed as a window into the soul, mind, and true character ever since antiquity. This enduring concept is found across ancient cultures with origins attributed as to early philosophers such as Cicero and Plato, as well as far more ancient religious texts. They all emphasize that the eyes reveal hidden thoughts and emotions that words can't hide. You can say one thing, but if you see the eyes, you know there's a different story going on. So here Solomon sees in her eyes an inner beauty and devotion to him that he finds overwhelming. I love that. I want Jesus to be able to see that in my eyes. Devotion and a beauty of devotion and loyalty to him that is overwhelming. Now, that such could be, again, rightly said of Jesus regarding us as his bride seems too remarkable to be true. I believe, however, that has more to do with our limited understanding of his power in creating us, as well as possessing too limited a view of his transforming work in us as individuals and corporately. Just let yourself consider these things through the redemptive work that Christ has done and is doing in you. As uncomfortable and even somewhat irreverent as it may seem, Jesus is enraptured with us. Just let your hearts take that in, you know, not in pride, but let it melt you into humility and gratitude. You know, let the surprise of it take your breath away. You know, any understanding of God and our relation to him that can be read and understood completely from a dispassionate view is a dead religion and deserves to die. It is clearly a mischaracterization of a God who has gone out of his way to reveal his passion and devotion to us as his special creation. So if there is no elements of our relationship to God in Christ that doesn't take your breath away, then we need to revisit how we have interpreted Scripture, for that relationship should truly arouse our attention and captivate us. Amen? Now, this last section could go in so many different directions, and I honestly can't think of a truly bad way to understand it. I found it difficult to determine if this next section was Solomon or the Shulamite speaking, so we're going to explore both options. If this is Solomon, and if we are continuing with our view of chapter 5, then this continues to follow a chiastic structure, and Solomon is recalling recalling his going through the townships of Israel to seek out a bride. Because remember, we already reached the apex and we're working back towards the beginning. Okay, so this is like a recalling of back when he was visiting the various provinces of the southern part of the kingdom, trying to find a bride. Okay, and going through the townships of Israel and seeking for a bride. The imagery here would therefore be one where orchid and blossoms of the valley would represent the young maidens of Israel who are of the marrying age. Recall that pomegranates were closely associated with romance and fertility. So when Solomon found the Shulamite, his heart skipped a beat. He was beside himself with joy. Okay? So from our interpretation, what we're going to read here is him back again, going out looking before he found the Shulamite, and that's who the orchards and the blossoms of the valley are. And when he finally founds her, he's beside himself with joy. The request to give me your myrrh is a poetic way of asking for her romantic love in return for his love, myrrh representing romantic love. If this is the Shulamite, because remember I told you this section, I don't know if it's the Shulamite or Solomon's talking. If this is the Shulamite, then this is a retelling of first love, how they first discovered each other and the beauty of the memories of young developing love. From Guzik's perspective, this represents the renewal, or rather the picking back up where we left off, of their love following their troubles. It is a mental symbolic return to the place we first met, a reclaiming of all the beauty, adoration, single-mindedness of love's first blush between them. So I haven't lost you, right? I know we've got a lot of balls in the air here, but if you see it from Samson's view, from the Shulamite's view, and now through our filter, and then from Guzik's filter. So verse 11, the lover to his beloved. I went down to the orchard of walnut trees to look for the blossoms of the valley. So if this is Solomon, I went to the various provinces in southern Israel to find myself a bride, okay? To see if the vines had budded or if the pomegranates were in bloom. I was beside myself with joy. There, please give me your myrrh, O daughter of my princely people. These last two verses are a beautiful close to all that has gone before, regardless of which interpretation you favor. Verse 13, the lover to his beloved. Turn, turn, O perfect one, turn, turn, that I may stare at you. Solomon had asked his bride to turn away earlier. Her gaze was overwhelming to him. The beauty, devotion, and depth of sincerity he found in her gaze being more than his heart could take. Now, he risks his very heart exploding in untamed joy by asking her to turn again her gaze towards him once more. I asked you to turn away, but I like the view better when you're looking at me, right? And even though I feel like my heart's going to blow up, I'll risk it, right? So that's kind of what that's saying. The beloved to her lover. Why do you gaze upon the perfect one, meaning herself, using his words? Because remember, he called her my perfect one. He said, why do you gaze upon the perfect one like the dance of, where did I write that sounding out? Machane. The last part of the word is actually silent. Machane. This last sentence is a little difficult to interpret. It is clearly the bride's response to Solomon's gaze. The word gaze means to mentally perceive or contemplate with pleasure, specifically to have a vision of. So it most likely means, why do you see me the way you do? Well, I can identify with that entirely, can't you? If this is talking about Jesus in us, right? I know how he thinks of us. I know how he conceptualizes our beauty and how captivating we are to him. And so I can see myself saying, what is it that you see in me? What makes you look at me like you do? Amen. It said in a more masculine way, David said, he said, "What is man that you consider him, or the son of man that you visit him?" It's the same idea, right? Only this is in a romantic setting. The term perfect one is shulamath, and is more literally translated peaceful. It is directly connected to the Hebrew word for the shulamite, shulamite, shulamath, okay? And was probably a type of pet name for her. Comparing his gaze upon her to the dance of Mekane is the puzzling part. Mekane literally means an encampment of travelers or troops, though it is used figuratively in the Bible of dancers, angels, certain other animals, and even stars and celestial bodies. With Solomon having recently attributed her beauty to the stars in procession, I'm going to run with that one, okay? This latter one may be preferred. But what does it mean? If the referent is the dance of the stars of the celestial bodies, it could mean, why do you look at me with such admiration and wonder? But even still, this is a little, it remains a little unclear what is being aimed at by this last statement. But regardless of how you view it, we should consider it sufficient to say that whatever this glance is, whatever the Shulamite is asking of Solomon regarding his gaze, either the literal way he stares at her or the way that he thinks about her in his heart, the notion is definitely good and even flattering. Okay? So, and that's the end of chapter 6 right there. So, but I hope you can see why I wanted to squeeze in Guzik in here, because I really like the way he viewed some of that, because it makes the story more believable in its development. I think it actually makes it more clunky in its development. But in the way it represents us in Christ, I mean, it is a perfect fit. You know, that is the Cinderella slipper right there. So that's why I wanted to bring it in, because I just think there was just so much beauty in the way that you can see that interpretation as applying to us in Christ. So anyway, I hope that ministered to you as much as it did to me in studying it. Does anybody have any questions or statements or other? Maybe you got another spin on chapter 5 that makes us consider 6 in a different light.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.